let's start up at verse 19. I'm sorry, 18. Boy, my eyes are getting bad. I'm going to need one of those bigger print Bibles. Once, when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Can we just stop there for just a second? There are always crowds, and in this day and age, the church is enamored with crowds. Pastors are measured by the three B's: buildings, bodies, and bucks. Jesus wasn't enamored of the crowd. In fact, he had withdrawn to be in private to pray with his disciples. And he asked this question, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, or still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. He said to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul or self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." I want to talk today about what exactly it is that God wants. The church in America doesn't talk about that an awful lot. Does an awful lot of talking about what we want. About what we think would make us happy. About all the things that they claim God is guaranteed to give us. Things that the Apostle Peter never had. And the things that the Apostle Paul gave up before he was saved to follow Christ. Somehow we believe those are the very things that God is obligated to give to us. But very little time is taken to talk about what is it that God wants. And that's not an idle question, because if we don't understand God's goal in saving people, we don't know what saved people look like. And we have a terrible problem in the church today that we cannot determine with any kind of validity what it is that a person should be like if they're saved. And so we have people running around claiming salvation that live like Satan. I want to talk about three things today that God has desired from the beginning and has set up to be the goal of salvation. We've talked an awful lot in this church about how the church is wrong about much of what it teaches about salvation. It's wrong about its motive for salvation. Because somehow we believe that if we just entice people to come to Jesus for selfish reasons, that that will produce salvation. Come to Jesus and He'll give you. They're wrong about the means of salvation because the church in America neglects an absolutely essential part of salvation, which is repentance. We must also talk about the goal of salvation. What does God want in providing salvation so rich and free to sinners like us? And I want us to look at God's Word and see three things. The first is, God wants a people who belong to Him. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Now, many of us are familiar with Ephesians 1:13. Where he talks about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. But I want you to look at the next verse. Who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession? Who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. God wants a people who are His. We have things kind of backwards. We talk about Jesus being ours. I remember the story I heard a number of years ago back in the 70s when the Cold War was still at its height, and there was a speaker who had traveled to Russia because he was enamored of communism. And he got to Russia and he saw communism up close. He saw the horrors of what life in Russia was really like. And he came to Christ and he came back and he was sharing his testimony in an organized way. And he would say something to this effect. He would say, "And I found God in communist Russia." I remember the one time that older saint was there as he made his prepackaged speech. And the man muttered loud enough that many could hear, "I didn't know God was lost." We don't find God. He finds us. We don't take Christ as much as He takes us. And God says He wants a people of His own possession, a people that belong to Him. That's His goal for our lives. Are we His? Look at how Romans says it. Look with me over at Romans 14. Romans 14. Paul could make this statement about the believers in his day. Romans 14, let's begin at verse 7. Now, this cuts against almost everything that the church in America talks about. We're always talking about personal this and personal that. But notice what Paul says, Romans 14:7, "For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." Now, let me ask you, is the Christianity that is taught around us a Christianity of me belonging to Him? Or is it a Christianity of Him belonging to me? Now, I acknowledge that there is a truth that God becomes our God, but it is not nearly reciprocal to the fact that we become His. We never possess Him, yet He is to possess us. We don't own Him, but He owns us. People. We belong to the Lord. Or look at this over in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 6. Paul has been talking about sexual immorality, a condition that inflicts the church today little less or no less or perhaps even more than it did in Corinth. It has become so pervasive that purity is no longer even held up as the goal. I remember in the days when I was young, and those days are further and further in the rearview mirror, I grew up in a very conservative area where I used to say we were so far back that when we turned on the TV, we didn't get the signals except those from a decade earlier. It took light that long to get to where I grew up. But I remember when this new morality, or more accurately, immorality, swept the nation. People began to live together outside of marriage as a common thing. And I remember how the parents were utterly ashamed of that. Where it was something that they felt as a failure and a disgrace. Was the better part of, I believe, 8 years ago now. Maybe it was a little less, maybe it was 7 years ago, when I personally was confronted with the change in our society. There was an older woman, older even than I am, she's retired now, that was working with me at the school, and she came in one day just all totally upset. She just was beside herself. And they were trying to console her, and finally she spit out what she was so angry and upset about. Her daughter was going to marry someone. And she made this statement. She said, "How could she even think of marrying him without living together first?" And it was like a slap in the face. But Paul, here in Corinth, because immorality is nothing new, the scope of it perhaps is, but Corinth was one of those places where this was a out-of-control sin like in America. And he confronts it. And he ends with this statement in verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. Let me ask you, is the church today in America confronted with this truth? If you truly are saved, you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Look at it this way. Turn with me over to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Let's get the context. Let's start at verse 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And you know, in just a side note, that is becoming truer and truer every day. We are in the last and final days of the gospel reaching to the ends of the earth. Not because of some radio or TV preacher who's on satellites, but because the church is finally about pursuing its mission. And I love the passion of some of our brothers and sisters around the world. I went to seminary. I know what seminary looks like in the United States. And when I hear the training that our Chinese brothers and sisters in that church that's on fire in China today, where the first class they take in seminary is how to jump out of second-story windows without getting hurt. How to roll with the jump. Because they say if you're really preaching the gospel right, you're going to have to be jumping out of a lot of windows or you're going to be dead. And that doesn't deter them. That doesn't discourage them. And it's interesting because a few years ago, the church in China set its goal to take the gospel through indigenous missionaries, not through some big names, but through men and women who were simply willing to go and risk their lives along the old Silk Road that was carved by Marco Polo centuries ago. And do you realize where that Silk Road leads? Across some of the most violent, war-torn, and persecuting nations on earth. Nations like Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, Syria. That's where they've set their eyes to take the gospel. The gospel, salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Let me ask a real serious question. Who today is preaching the gospel that the gospel is about saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions? That's what Paul said. That's what it's about. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own. Oh, there's what God's goal is, to make a people who are his very own. And then it goes on and says, eager to do what is good. Or another translation says, eager to do good works. It's not that we do good works to earn God. We do good works because now we belong to him and want to do what he likes. Still remember the conversation I had with a woman at the Chinese buffet in Glassboro. Oh, she was all into prophecy and this, not just prophecy, not Bible prophecy, but all these weird teachers on the internet that try to use the Bible to justify their astrology. She was always coming up to me after she learned I was a Christian and trying to get me to engage in that. And finally, I asked her one day, I said, but why is it that you still don't have a church? And she said, I don't have a church because I hate people. I don't want to be around people. And I said to her, I said, well, do you understand? Do you know what 1 John 4:10 says? We claim to love God but do not love our brothers. The love of God is not in us. I said, do you understand that God has made a place for people to go who hate people? And the there's nowhere in the Bible that says if you don't love weird, reading weird prophecy on the internet, you'll go to that place. But the Bible clearly says if you don't love God's people, you'll go to that place. And she said, are you telling me I'm going to go to hell? I said, no, not technically. I'm telling you that the Bible says you will be going to hell. Because you see, we have the choice to not be one of God's people, to not belong to him. I used to love listening to John R. Rice. I don't know, has anybody here ever heard John R. Rice speak? Most of you never have. Yeah, well, the ones that are recorded are, because it was at the end and he was like 92 or something. But I remember John R. Rice. And John R. Rice lived in that day when you could just go out on the street and engage people in a conversation about Christ, and they'd talk to you. And John R. Rice would always say, he'd say, you know, people say to me all the time, God would never send his children to hell. And he's right. He'll send the devil's children to hell every day of the week. But he won't send his children to hell. The question is, who are his children? Well, look with me over at 1 Peter. Because you see, we have this choice. We don't have to be part of God's people. We don't have to belong to God. In fact, we were born not belonging to God. That's what he says, because look at 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Yeah. You could do whatever you wanted. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy. But now you have received mercy. You see, mercy moves us from outside to inside. It's from not being a people to being a people that belong to God. who we belong to. Who owns us? Second of all. And we're saying the same thing, but we're saying it a little differently. The second thing, God doesn't just want a people who belong to Him. He wants a people who love Him. There's an awful lot talked about today about God's loving us. But the question isn't, does God love us? The question is, do we love God? That's the question that Jesus asked Peter. Look at the last chapter of John, John 21. John 21, beginning at verse 15. John 21:15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" And you know what? The words on the page are utterly unclear about what the "these" are. Obviously, Jesus pointed to something. But John never declares what he pointed to, because it doesn't matter what the "these" are, does it? That's always the question. Maybe he was asking a comparative question about the other disciples. Remember, Peter had said, if every one of these other dudes run away, I'll never deny you. That didn't turn out so well. So maybe Jesus pointed to John and James and Bartholomew and all those other guys and said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" That's the claim you made. You claimed, even if they ran away, you never would. Do you love me more than these? We don't know. Maybe he pointed at the boats that had been Peter's life. Remember, they had forsaken the mission, and they'd gone back to Galilee, and they'd said, "Hey, let's just put this all behind us and go back to fishing." Remember that? Maybe he pointed to those boats and he said, "Peter, do you love me more than those boats? Your old life? That comfortable, not being persecuted, not running for your life, not facing mobs with swords? Do you want to go back to that old way of life, Peter? Do you love me more than that?" We don't know what it was that he said, "Do you love me more than these?" But I think God was deliberately that way, because that's the question he asks all of us, and for all of us, the "these" is a different thing. Is it, "Do you love me more than your family? You love me more than your house, your comfort, your ease, your pleasure?" Now remember, we have a church in America that says God is all about just giving you pleasure. But that's not true. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is asking the question, "Do you love me more than these?" That's always God's question. Go back all the way to Genesis 22. You remember what happens in Genesis 22? Abraham has been walking with God by faith for decades. And he did it for decades without any sign that God was going to fulfill his promise. And God comes to him and says, "You're going to have a child." And he says, "I'm not going to have a child. I'm almost 100 years old. My wife's 99. My heir is going to be this guy that I've brought into my household that's one of my major servants. He's going to inherit everything." God says, "Nope, you're going to have a child." And Abraham finally has the child of promise. And he watches him grow, and he's now a young man. He's 10 or 12 or 13. He's grown up. And he's a strapping young lad. In Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, Genesis 22, 1 and 2, God comes to Abraham to test him. He says, Abraham, take that child of promise. Take that child. Take him up to the top of that mountain. Plunge a knife into his chest and lay him on an altar and burn him up for me. There are a lot of parents here. But I don't think any of us have ever gone through what Abraham went through that night. What agonies must have tore at his soul that night. But it says early in the morning he got up, piled the wood on his son's back, took the knife and the staff and started up the mountain. See, God's question was always, Abraham, do you love me more than him? And to all of us, that's always the question. It is so easy to lose track of that because the very things that God give us become the idol of our heart against him. I saw that in myself years ago. I was so excited when, as a young man, 16 years old, only been saved a few months, we started a gospel music ministry. And God blessed it, and we started traveling, and God gave us openings, and suddenly we're singing 100 or 150 concerts a year, 2-3 concerts every weekend. And I watched my life go from God, 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 to God and the Michaels, God and the Michaels, God and the Michaels, and then the Michaels and God, the Michaels and God, the Michaels, and then finally just the Michaels, the Michaels, the Michaels, the Michaels. Maybe it's that way with you. One time it was all God, 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 but and then it was God and this family that God gave me. God and this family, and then this family and God, and then it's just the family, the family, the family, or the house, or whatever it is. You put in the thing, the these, in your life. And God always comes back and asks, do you love me more than these? Because you see, God loved us more than every these. Because he left all the these of heaven. And we can't even imagine what it is, because the Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't even entered into your imagination what God has prepared for those who love him. We cannot imagine what heaven is like. But Jesus took all the these of heaven and said, I'll turn my back on them. And I'll become a human. And I'll live like a man. And I'll let the years go by in doing this. And then on that day that you've chosen, I'll take that same walk up the same hill as Abraham took Isaac. But there will be no coming back for me, because there'll be no ram caught in the thicket. I'll be the ram. That brings us to the third one. God wants a people that belong to him, a people who love him. Not just who say they love him, a people who are willing to sacrifice to love Him. You see, the measure of love is not that you enjoy being around that person or have fun with them or two days will be my wedding anniversary. Kathy and I would have been married 36 years. My love for Kathy was not exemplified by our honeymoon. Our honeymoon was wonderful. But people that don't even care about each other at all can go and have a honeymoon and have fun. I think the hardest thing I ever did was 3 years ago when the doctors came into that room after weeks of being there and they said, "It's over. If you want us to, we can try to prolong things for a few more days. To do that, we'll have to amputate her legs, and then the next will be her arms." Or you can let her go. Many of you were there because I said we need to let her go, but I want to have people have a chance to say goodbye, so could we wait just a few hours so that people that would like to, I'm going to make some phone calls, can come in. Many of you came in, and then everybody was there, and then they left, and the nurses came in. I think it was the nurses. Said, "We're going to turn off the machines now. We don't know how long it will be, but it won't be very long. Do you want to wait here or do you want to be with her?" I think one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life was to walk in and watch them turn off the machines and sit with her and hold her hand and watch her go. You see, love is not defined by how much pleasure I get out of it. Love is defined by what I'm willing to sacrifice for it. Love is not "for God so loved the world that He had a big party." It's "for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Love is always defined not by pleasure, but by sacrifice. All the stupid songs that have been written in these last 50 or 100 years, well, not 100, but talk about 2 out of 3 ain't bad. "Hey, baby, baby, I need you. Honey, honey, ooh, yeah, yeah, yeah." Have no concept of what love is. But that brings us back to our verse for today, Luke chapter 9. Because here's what Jesus says, Luke 9:23. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." You see, the question is not, do I love to stand in church and sing songs? The question is not, will I come out to church if I get entertained and it's a good thing and the weather isn't too bad and it's convenient? Can you move the service to a more convenient hour. Love is what I'm willing to sacrifice to deny myself, take up my cross, follow Him. Let me ask you today, do you understand what it is that God wants from you and I? Do you have the kind of love that Jesus came to Peter and said, Peter, do you love me more than these? The kind of love that says, my love isn't measured by this great high that I had, but it's measured by what I'm willing to sacrifice. Because I love you the way you loved me. Many of you remember this. It's been a long time. Some of you probably have never heard it. Many of you remember this. I distributed this fairly widely coming up on 20 years ago. What I'm about to read was not the response of a great convention or a great service, or it wasn't a men's retreat or a Promise Keepers, and wow, I was so overwhelmed and I wrote this. These are the words that a pastor from Africa took a stick from the floor of the hut where he was locked away and scrawled this into the mud of the hut before he was taken out and brutally tortured and murdered. I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, labor by power. My face is set. My goal is fast. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way rough. My companions few. My guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problems recognizing me. My banner will be clear. Let's bow together. Oh God, in a day when Christianity is reduced to merely an acknowledgement, an okie-dokie, to a little set of sayings led by the preacher, a prayer that is repeated with tearless eyes, an invitation to a fun service, and maybe if you're willing to come back, we've got lots of programs for you to help you. Lord, I pray that you would raise up a people that belong to you, people who are your very own, who, like this man of God, don't ask what's in it for me, but say, I belong to the Master. Oh God, I plead with your Holy Spirit to make in me everything that it would take to be a man like that. In Jesus' name.